Good morning, church.
Good morning.
If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Galatians chapter 2, if you would like. We'll be looking at verse 11 through 16. Galatians 2, 11 through 16, the subject of living in line with the gospel. Paul is continuing his autobiography here, and he introduces a bit of a feud he has with, or had with, Peter. Verse 11 says, "When Cephas," that's Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James," that's the brother of Jesus, "he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. And when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this word here. May you enlighten our minds to understand it and apply it to our hearts so we may live for you this week. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. Submarines used to have what was called a periscope. I don't know if the modern ones have it, but a periscope is that binocular-like thing that a sailor, you know, he'll hear the command, "up periscope," and he'll push the button, and the thing comes up above the water and looks around, and it's the thing you always see in cartoons with the big eyeball staring out of it. That's the periscope. Now I have some beef cattle on the farm. And I used to have a couple cattle that had the up periscope syndrome. The up periscope syndrome is when you've got these really nice, gentle, happy grazing cattle. All looks well. They're in the nice pasture. And then you walk out in the pasture and something changes. All of a sudden, their heads get up real high like this. Their eyes kind of bulge out like that eye in the periscope in the cartoons. And they start looking around like, what's going on? Who's here? Who's invading our territory? And it seems like there are always just a couple of extra alert cattle. They would never be caught unaware. You walk into the pasture, a few of them are calm. They look up, they go back to chewing their cud or grazing. But there's just a couple that would swivel their heads around so fast and then change their disposition just because you were there. And it really, really annoyed me. So I butchered them. Well, we can't do that with all of our problems, can we? But sometimes it works. In our text today, I think we can see that Peter had the up periscope syndrome. Paul didn't butcher him, but Paul did get in an argument with him. So Peter had been hanging out with Gentiles up in Antioch, brothers in Christ, making no distinction at all, even though he was a Jew. He was living out his freedom in Christ. He was living in line with the gospel. And then, all of a sudden, someone walked out into this Gentile pasture, if you will. Some strict Jewish Christian showed up, and Peter gets all nervous, and Peter does this up periscope looking around, and then he removes himself from his Gentile brothers and possibly sisters, and he loudly says, by his actions, not his mouth, "Now we've got to play by different rules here. If you want to be a real Christian, you need to adhere to a certain set of Jewish rules." And so Peter was living in line with the gospel. He had embraced freedom in Christ. He had abandoned, you know, this traditional distinction which was enforced by the law of Moses. He was free from rules and regulations and traditions that divided brothers and sisters. And then because of peer pressure, he impliedly compelled these Gentiles to live like Jews. He was saying by his actions that if these Gentile believers are going to enjoy fellowship with him now they need to become more Jewish. And even more than that, his actions were really saying that faith in Christ is not enough to enjoy fellowship with God and with other believers. And Paul emphatically says that, no, 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 Peter, no. Even we Jews know that a person's justified by faith and not by works of the law. So why, Peter, why are you implying by your behavior that justification by faith is not enough to enjoy fellowship with God and with his people? He was doing that. Maybe he didn't realize it. Maybe it was a mistake. And you could read this. I mean, I know I've read this and not thought about like how really important this is. You could read it and think, well, it's just a big deal. It's like he was switching tables at a potluck. No big deal. But it was a big deal. Peter wasn't living in line with the gospel. He was preaching very loudly with his words. And his message was that adding requirements to faith in order to enjoy fellowship with him, and it was even implying more than that. And it's so easy to do this. I think it's really easy to slip into this idea that somehow our religious background, our traditions, our works, our churchianity, all that is somehow conditions our virtue before God. Instead of our virtue before God being solely established by the perfect and finished work of Jesus Christ. So you see what's going on in the text here? It is a big deal. Not living in line with the gospel is a very, very big deal. And so that's the essence of the entire message today. So I guess we could just pack up now and go home, but instead we're going to dig in a little. So we're going to divide this portion of Scripture into two sections. In verse 11 through 13, we're going to look at Peter's pretense. And then in verse 14 through 16, we will see Paul's protest. So Peter's pretense and Paul's protest against that. So let's read verse 11 to 13 again. It says, "When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, who used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that even by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray." So just imagine you're at a church potluck. We've all been to a lot here in this church. They're great things, but a fight breaks out. Thankfully, no one's like throwing punches or anything, but it's a pretty heated argument. And strangely, the fight is over someone switching tables. Someone moving from one table to another. Now, most of us know like the actual action of switching tables is no big deal. But what was going on is a big deal, and so someone is really hot. That person's Paul. Well, that's kind of what's going on here. It's an illustration of what's going on here. So last week, we need to back up. We saw that Peter gave Paul the right hand of fellowship. So they were showing there was unity. Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter to the Jewish, to the circumcision. And the apostles recognized that Paul was the apostle. That Christ revealed his gospel to Paul and he was the apostle to the Gentiles. And now in our text today, for some reason, they're fighting. At least Paul's fighting. And I think Paul includes this fight, this altercation, for a very important reason. See, in chapter 1, we learned that Paul had argued that he had been an apostle called by Christ himself by a revelation. He had this the revelation of this gospel long before he met any of the other apostles. He was not influenced by them at all, and he was doing this for a reason. It was against the Judaizers. And then early in chapter 2, we saw that the other apostles in Jerusalem recognized Paul's authority as an apostle, and now Paul is showing the Galatians in this letter, and us as well, that he actually has the authority to rebuke other apostles, to rebuke Peter when he's in the wrong. Which for many people would take a lot of guts. And so Paul's showing us in the Judaizers and the Galatians that he's legit. He's the real deal, called by God to be an apostle. And so now we need to understand a little more. To understand this well, we need to think about eating. More particularly, eating in Judaism. Having fellowship over food in Judaism. So we've all read parts of our Old Testament Bibles, at least we've heard stories from it. And we know in the Old Testament there's dietary laws, what we today call kosher. Back then they called clean and unclean. So these dietary laws at least prove that the Jews were set apart. They had a distinct diet. Now a lot of people think that God prescribed these unique dietary laws for other reasons, for health reasons and all that, and there's some interesting debate. But at least it was to set them apart, to make them distinct. That's the word we get for holy, set apart, sanctified, different. They were different from the nations around them. And so to have table fellowship in Judaism, to sit and eat with someone, it meant to have fellowship together and before God. Because a Jew just couldn't sit and have table fellowship with a Gentile. They had dirty food, unclean food. And so when they would meet together, and at least in later Judaism, they would raise their hands and ask for the blessing, what's called the Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech HaOlam, which just means, blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe. When they would say that and sanctify the food, they were acknowledging that as Jews, they had one Lord, one God over them, and they were one people under God, one nation. And so they shared in the meal. They were sharing in fellowship with God and with each other as a unique people called out by God. God's chosen covenant people. And so we can get a little picture of this in the Last Supper with Jesus, right? He blesses the bread, maybe says something like I just said. He breaks off pieces from one loaf. They pass it around. They eat it. They share one cup. They are sharing in one as a unified group of Jewish men. One meal, one people, one Lord, one God. Now fast forward a little. Now in the church in Antioch, where this argument is happening, they have a big problem. Because they're probably, according to some people, they think they were around 90% Gentile. Antioch was a really large city back then, probably 500,000 people. And so the church was largely Gentile, but it was probably, they believe the city was 10% Jew. So there's probably some Jews in there. But prior to James coming up to Antioch, or James's group, these men sent by James, it looks like everyone was eating together. Jewish Christians, Gentile Christians, at least Paul, Barnabas, Peter even, and some other Jews it mentions, they weren't concerned about these strict dietary laws. Now keeping kosher, at least what we call it today, it wasn't simply about eating the right foods, like that scorpion is unkosher and that tomato is kosher. Well, they didn't have tomatoes, but that fruit is kosher. No, it was about eating the right foods that didn't come in contact with unclean things, like an unclean person, which would be a Gentile, or unclean food. So clean things can become unclean. And so for a strict Jew, unclean food would have been anything on the table that came in contact with something unclean. So how are you going to eat in a Gentile church or with Gentile fellowship and have clean food? You can't. It would have been impossible for the church in Antioch, whether they met in private homes or in public buildings, it would have been impossible for any Jew there to keep strict kosher laws and still fellowship with Gentiles. And apparently, in our text, Peter, Barnabas, and other Jews who were there, they didn't mind at all. They were happy to enjoy this freedom in Christ and not be so worried about, you know, whether something was tainted by pork or not, or another unclean object. They didn't mind until certain men from James showed up, the James gang. Now, Peter already, we got to back up a little more. Peter already knew that God considered all Gentiles clean through faith in Christ, right? Remember the vision from Acts 11. I believe that this story of Galatians happens after that. And so assuming that Acts 11 was before this, Peter already knew. He had a vision, and the Lord said it was of these creepy crawly things, like falling from heaven in a vision. And the Lord said, rise and eat. Peter's a good Jew. He says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean, unkosher like that. And the Lord says again, rise and eat three times. Then later on, when these Gentile guys show up to the house, Peter realizes, oh, the vision was about these Gentile men, about Cornelius and his family, and not just them, about all Gentiles. And so, yes, strictly speaking, the vision was about men and not meat, but it also, I believe, has implications for meat. It has implications because unclean men, Gentiles, eat unclean things. Their whole existence is unclean, according to a Jew. But now, through faith, food, among other things, no longer distinguishes God's people from others. It's not food and certain laws. It's faith in Christ that distinguishes us from others. Now, just as a side note also, we should realize that Jewish Christians weren't necessarily called to abandon keeping a Jewish lifestyle. So I would think at this time, at least in Jerusalem and in Jewish areas, Jewish Christians could still live Jewish lives. They were worshiping at the temple in Jerusalem. They were still eating kosher. They were observing Jewish holidays and all that. It wasn't until after the temple was destroyed in AD 70 that they couldn't do a lot of those things. But it would have been impossible, as I just tried to say, that a Jewish Christian could maintain these strict laws according to the law of Moses and according to their interpretation of it while fellowshipping with Gentile Christians, especially in Gentile territory. Right? They couldn't. How could you accept like an invitation to a Gentile's home, a Gentile believer, and not totally offend them or reject the unity you have in Christ by saying, I can't eat that, or where did you buy that, or, you know, really scrupulously questioning everything about the food. Besides, the Gentile is considered unclean by most Jews of this time period, whether that's accurate to the law of Moses or not. But they couldn't have fellowship. That's not Christian unity. So now that, with the backdrop, what does Peter do in our text? He jumps ship, right? He was enjoying freedom in Christ, but now because of this peer pressure, out of peer pressure for these strict Jewish guys who come from James, he removes himself from these unclean Gentiles out of fear of being ridiculed, fear of whatever pressure may come upon him and the mother church back in Jerusalem. I mean, could you imagine if these strict Jewish guys, they see Peter does nothing, he's eating possibly pork, hanging out with these Jewish guys, living a Gentile-like existence. And then they go back to Jerusalem and tell James and all these other very conservative Jewish Christians, like, Peter's like basically a Gentile. It would have been shocking. They would have put it in the headlines. Peter the apostle who walked on water, he sinks again, right? I mean, like, you can't do that, Peter. You're a Jew. And even though, as I said, as in an illustration, this was a potluck, like a singular event. Actually, if you look at the verb tense in verse 12, it's translated several different ways. One way it says, he began to draw back and separate himself. But you could just as well say, he was drawing himself back. It's a past progressive. It's like a habitual action. He was drawing himself back. He was separating himself. So because of this, many commentators think this wasn't like a one-off singular event. Maybe this happened over a period of a couple weeks. Some commentators actually even think that maybe Paul had taken a short little trip that's not written about outside of Antioch, and then he comes back to where Peter was after a couple weeks, and he's just shocked. Not only shocked, he's outraged because of what Peter is doing. So it doesn't really matter how long it was, whether it was a singular event or whether it was a couple weeks or a month. He was shocked, And he even led, because Peter was such an influential leader, so outspoken, so bold, he led other Jews astray also, it says. Even Barnabas. And we looked at Barnabas last week or the week before. That means son of encouragement. That wasn't his real name. He was this encouraging, loving guy. You know, he was Barney, the encourager. And even Barney played the hypocrite and was led astray. Now, if this was all the story, and we didn't have the rest of what Paul said, we would think, yeah, this was bad. It was like really rude, hypocritical, maybe cowardly, possibly racist. But was it really a threat to the gospel, to the truth of the gospel? I mean, how was it a threat to the truth of the gospel? How is switching tables at a potluck a threat to justification by faith alone? That's Paul's answer. Justification by faith alone. Well, we do have more of the story here. We have Paul's protest against Peter's pretense in verse 14 through 16. It says again, Paul says, "When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of them all, 'You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified.'" Now, Paul's protest actually goes all the way to verse 21, and we're going to check out verse 17 to 21 next time I preach. But for now, we'll see just verse 14 and 15 and 16, this section of the argument. And so Paul says here they weren't acting in line with the truth of the gospel. That word "acting in line" in the original is where we get our word for orthopedic. It just means straight and foot. So they didn't have straight feet. They weren't walking straight in relationship to the truth of the gospel. They were deviating from the truth of the gospel simply by these actions of separating themselves from the Gentiles, from switching tables at these potlucks, we could say. Now, Paul says of Peter that he was living like a Gentile. So some people find it hard to think that Peter could actually live like a Gentile being a Jew. There are certain commentators who have various views on this. But the word "living" there is more literally existing. So it's like Peter, his existence in Antioch was like a Gentile-like existence. I think he realized that the law of Moses in the Old Covenant was coming to a close. He was in the New Covenant, and these distinguishing factors are no longer the factor. It's faith in Christ. I think he got the truth of the gospel. But then, by switching tables, Paul says, "You force Gentiles to live like Jews." Which at first seems odd. How is Peter forcing these guys to live like Jews just by separating from them? Well, it could be as simple as he's forcing them to live like Jews simply by separating, right? Jews separated, so he's saying, we're gonna abide by Jewish rules. I'm a Jew, I'm going to go over here. You're a Gentile, you go over there. But most people see this as it's a little more than that. It's actually like a Judaizer kind of move. Most people think that Paul actually means that Peter's actions are actually compelling Gentile believers to convert to Judaism. So if the Gentiles can't fellowship with Peter now and other Jews, all the Jews that followed him, except for Paul, what it means is, in order to have fellowship with these Jewish brothers in Christ, and assumably their God, they need to convert. They need to convert in order to reestablish fellowship with Him. So what would this be like in our day? I think there are a lot of examples, but I came up with one. It could be off a little, but when we're working with application in our context, sometimes it's a little tricky. But just imagine you got a conservative Bible Belt church, and they sent missionaries off to the big city to plant a church. Very different cultures. And by God's grace, God opens a door to work among biker gangs. And so these biker dudes come to Christ. Many of them, guys and gals, come to Christ. They've got tattoos everywhere. They got piercings, more than you can count. Long hair, lots of shiny leather clothes. But their conversion is real. It's genuine. They love the Lord. And so as they're discipled by these missionaries, there's genuine fruit, fruit of the Spirit. They're growing. There's a real hunger for God's Word and prayer. And then they start actually to disciple others and evangelize others in their communities. And the missionaries looked like them too, right? They were contextualizing. It's not that they were being sinful. They weren't dressing as conservatively as they used to. They were dressing more like the biker dudes and hanging out with them and enjoying fellowship. And yes, they all looked like biker dudes, but they were sanctified biker dudes. But then one day, the pastor or pastors from the conservative church, they send some delegates, or maybe one of them shows up, and they're formally dressed. They're wearing their Sunday best, and they wear it 7 days a week, not just on Sunday. And they only teach and preach from the King James, and they only use like one certain hymnal that's authorized, and just think of anything else, very conservative, kind of one way. Now, they love Jesus. We're not putting them down. They love Jesus, but their culture is just very conservative, and that's okay in their context. But then all of a sudden, the original missionaries who'd been dressing and behaving more like biker dudes, they start to feel some pressure, right? To put back on their formal clothing. To start reading from the King James again and not the NIV. And all of that. And so they started to fear their home church's opinion. So they started to change their behavior, and they stopped fellowshipping with the biker dudes. Because they're thinking in their mind, what's everyone at the home church going to think? If they know, they're supporting us financially to live here. What if they know I'm wearing, you know, leather chaps and a Harley shirt? What are these conservatives from the Bible Belt going to think? And so they shrink back and they stop having fellowship. Now, it's not a little thing, actually. It might just seem a little silly, you know, the illustration, but it's not a little thing. It's a big deal, because we have to understand here, at the heart of Paul's argument, it's not just a cultural issue. It's just not about racial issues. It's not about clothing. It's not about table fellowship. It's about, the heart of this is about our behavior and how it can undermine the truth of the gospel. Believe it or not, our behavior can undermine the truth of the gospel. It's totally possible for a Christian to believe the gospel, to actually confess it and teach others the gospel, while simultaneously denying it by their actions, whether they do it consciously or not. And so in verse 15 and 16, Paul points out the obvious here. He says, even we Jews know this. At least they should know that. Even we conservative Bible Belt Jews. We Jews are not Gentile sinners, right? We're not like those biker dude guys. And I think when he says Gentile sinners here, there's a little sarcasm. Because the Jews referred to Gentiles as sinners, right? The Jews were God's chosen people. They were enlightened by the law and the scriptures and the covenants. But everyone outside of the nation, they were just sinners. They were sinners. They weren't enlightened. And so Paul says, even we Jews, we non-sinners, we know that a person's not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Christ. Jesus, the Messiah, faith in King Jesus. And so we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because no one's going to be justified by works of the law. No one will be considered righteous. No one will be justified by religiously following some kind of legal code or tradition. Nobody. Zero, zich, zilch, nada. Nobody. And Paul says, we Jews know that, yet you're not acting like that. And so Paul's protest here against Peter's pretense is, why then, Peter, are you implying by your behavior that justification by faith is not enough? It's not enough to enjoy fellowship with God and with God's people. That's what he's implying by his behavior. Peter, he didn't know it probably, but he was denying the truth of the gospel by his actions. So now to wrap up, I'd like to ask you a personal question. Are you living in line with the truth of the gospel? Or are you somehow denying it by your actions? I mean, can you say personally, I'm living in line with the truth of the gospel? Now, just as a reminder, the truth of the gospel is that we're all sinners saved by grace. At the foot of the cross, the ground is level. No one has an advantage. It doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you're male or female, rich, poor, tall, short, old, young, whatever. We are all desperate, needy sinners before Christ, before the cross. The ground is level. And Christ died. It's a good thing. He died for desperate, needy sinners. And Christ fulfilled God's law for desperate, needy sinners. And so now we, desperate, needy sinners, are accepted by God only through faith in Christ. And so now, having been justified by that faith in Christ, it's up to us, it's our job, by God's grace and His Spirit, to bring everything in line with the truth of the gospel in our lives. So are you living in line with the truth of the gospel? Are you acting more like Peter? Are you putting requirements on yourself or on other people that not even God puts on you? Are you making distinctions between believers or different groups of believers that not even God makes? Are you possibly looking down at another believer, maybe an individual or a group of believers, even though God doesn't do that? Are you intentionally ignoring someone because you feel superior to them? Are you letting law or tradition or ceremony or just simply personal preference of some kind eclipse the truth of the gospel in your life and that freedom that we have in Christ? Or, finally, many of us can fall into this in the church. Are you still trying to gain favor somehow, not only earn but sustain your salvation by some kind of law keeping, some kind of churchianity? Like, I went to church, I read my Bible, I gave 10%, I'm good, I can sleep tonight. I think there are many, many other ways not to live in line with the gospel, but there's only one way to live in line with the truth of the gospel. When we embrace the truth of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, we then, by God's grace, we bring our thoughts and our words and our actions in line with the truth of the gospel. We conform to that truth, and that'll affect everything in your life. That'll affect your work, your play, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, your relationships at church. That'll affect your body, your mind, your thinking, your mouth, your life, your everything. So are you living in line with the truth of the gospel? And I want to add that question. It's not meant to condemn you like law. It's meant to transform you like grace. Amen. It's grace. So, go ahead and live in line with the truth of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you so much for this little powerful book of Galatians. I know I'm the privileged one getting to dig in it every week. So I just pray you would help us to live by it, to be transformed, to become more and more like Christ through this. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.